Thank you for welcoming me to be with you today. And after such a momentous week in our city, in our nation, I'm sure several of you were without power. Reminds me of how much I tend to take for granted. I have several good friends who lost their homes and all their belongings in Los Angeles, and it's unfathomable. It's that kind of loss is just devastating. You know, nothing binds people together like the fellowship of the broken heart. And I know some of you are members of that. Let me pray for us this morning before we begin. Lord, so much is happening in our world right now that we just can't understand. Cities immobilized by ice, others ravaged by still uncontained fires. Millions around our country without power and heat, and tens of thousands have lost their homes. Lord, we are brought very low as we are compelled to face things that are frightening for us to face, that life is hard. I'm not in control. My life is not about me. We're going to die. God, you are our dwelling place, a very present help in trouble. Would you comfort your people? And would you help your people reflect your light in these dark times, that all may know with God there is always a reason for hope? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you've been following the recent conversations, I know I have, about how our technology, particularly our smartphones, affect us, often unconsciously. It's not often that a single book can shift the public conversation, much less alter public policy, but that's what's happening. That's why my vote for Book of the Year is, without doubt, Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation. I think if you're a parent or a student, it's required reading Haidt's book. He draws a clear line of causation between the rise of smartphones, by which he means all internet-based technology, and the soaring rates of mental health concerns among our youth. In that book, Haidt references another book, Dopamine Nation, by Dr. Anna Lemke, professor at Stanford Medical School. Lemke offers this vivid word picture. The smartphone is the modern-day hypodermic needle. You didn't think about that little box in your pocket like that, huh? The modern-day hypodermic needle delivering digital dopamine 24/7 for a wired generation. You've heard that word, dopamine. It's a chemical messenger, often called the feel-good transmitter, because it's involved in our bodies and the brain's reward system, and it provides that temporary pleasure, that temporary relief that keeps us coming back, whether it's to chocolate or TikTok. That's why people are losing their minds about losing TikTok, because we are addicted to those dopamine hits. When it comes to New Year's resolutions, Lemke says something that caught my ear. She said that as a physician, there is nothing she could prescribe, no drug, no medicine, that could help her patients feel better than taking up exercise. She says, when it comes to your health, not just physical health, but mental health, Lemke says, nothing beats exercise. The best thing you can do for yourself if you want to feel better is move your body before and above any medication or any therapy. She says, start with a new exercise routine. Make it a new habit. Now, that caught my ear. As we start a new year, and some of us are considering New Year's resolutions, I originally considered standing before you and making a similar appeal, that when it comes to our spiritual health, there is one habit that stands above all others, that if you want to become healthier spiritually, if you want to grow closer to God, there's one habit that trumps all the rest. Start a slow reading of the Bible each day. And I know that can be daunting, but there are so many resources out there where we can harness some of that technology. I mean, what is available? The Bible Project app, some of you know that, Bible Project, that is amazing, and it's free. Bible Project, Lectio 365 is an app that I use and enjoy so much. Lectio 365, free. These amazing resources. Pick something, keep it simple, keep it up, and give yourself grace for the days that you will miss. Because when it comes to setting our minds each new day, nothing beats the Word of God. That's what I was going to talk to you about today, but I suspect, like so many other messages on New Year's resolutions, you might have just nodded and said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, and then just walked out and gone about your business. Just another pastor telling us to read the Bible. Good idea. One more thing that we should be doing. You probably know that so many of us so quickly give up on our resolutions. You know what they call January 10th now? Quitter's Day. January 10th. Why can't we follow through? Well, because it's not our minds that need to be changed. And I've learned that being told what we should do, however well-intended, that's not what changes us. I remember years ago hearing an illustration that stuck with me all these decades. The speaker said, if you want to bend metal, you can try and hammer it out, you can clang on the anvil, but that will be a great deal of hard work, it will make a lot of noise, and it will have very little effect on that metal. And yet, that's how we treat ourselves. Banging away with our internal critic. Instead, he said, the metal needs to be placed into a white-hot furnace where it can be exposed to the white-hot heat and gradually melted. He said, even the hardest iron exposed to that kind of heat gradually becomes soft and malleable. Do you know our hearts are like that? Banging on them doesn't help. And yet, even, and I might add, perhaps especially in the church, that's how we treat one another. We bang on one another with good intentions about what we should be doing. It's often counterproductive. Our defenses go up. We stiffen against the attack. Our hearts, they need to be melted, not scolded. And that's my question for my heart. How might it be softened? Only by something that we can't conjure or control, a gift of grace, as we encounter, when we encounter, the burning love of God for us in particular. Not in general, but for you. The burning love of God for you. When you can say with the poet, this is Psalm 40, verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Oh, when you can say that, when you can say, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me, that melts us into release. Habits can be part of that, continually offering our bodies as living sacrifices, but we won't want to keep bringing our whole selves into God's presence unless our frightened hearts are assured that is a place where we belong. So as we mark a new year, how might this year, no matter what challenges you are facing, how might this year be the year of the yielded, melted heart? That was my question. And then it hit me. You know what today is? January 12th, the first Sunday of Epiphany. Epiphany, the holiday is always January 6th, 12 days after Christmas in the ancient church calendar. Epiphany also describes the season between Epiphany the day and Ash Wednesday. Now, we've mostly lost Epiphany in many of our churches, but you know that Christmas song, the 12 days of Christmas. You know where that came from, the 12 days of Christmas? That harkens back to an ancient practice from at least the 4th century. 1,700 years old that I'm suggesting we might be wise to recover. Did you know in the early church, Advent was not the season of holly and jolly that it's become today? That didn't start until the 19th century with the commercialization of Christmas. Rather, for most of church history, Advent was a dark time. It was a time of waiting. Waiting in the darkness for the coming of the Lord. That's what the word Advent means. From the Latin, it means coming. It looked back on the first coming and it looked ahead to the second, to the return of Christ, to set all things right. Even as we ask Christ today, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Far from the season of flurry and activity, historically Advent was an invitation to slow down and sit in one of the hardest seasons of life, a season that I know some of you, some of us are in, a season of uncertainty, a season of waiting, waiting in the darkness where no hope is seen. And then, Christmas, the dawn of a new hope. I bring you good news of great joy. And that joy was so great, you needed not one day, you needed 12 days. 12 Christmases, I think we could get behind that. The 12 days of Christmas. Not one, but 12 days of feasting, 12 days of celebration. So great was the relief. So great was the consolation. Yes, Lord, you have come. Yes, Lord, you are here. Then after the 12th night, Shakespeare, January the 6th, Epiphany. According to writer and pastor Fleming Rutledge, the celebration of Epiphany on an assigned date, January 6th, significantly preceded that of Christmas Day. This has been part of the church's practice since before December 25th was Christmas. Indeed, and remarkably, she continues, Epiphany ranked with Easter and Pentecost as one of the three principal festival days of the church. And she says, there is a sense in which Epiphany is the most Christ-focused season of the year. That nothing highlights who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish more than Epiphany. She concludes, the special emphasis of Epiphany is needed by the church right now as a drowning person needs a lifeboat. That this is what we need. And yet you appreciate the irony, don't you, that today it is largely unheard of. Several people commented to me after the first service, I'd never even heard that word. Largely unheard of among many Protestants. Some of you might even be suspicious. Isn't that Catholic? Let's just stick to the Bible. Okay, let's stick to the Bible. Because the Bible tells us something that in our rootless online world, we tend to forget, that we need rituals. We need embodied rituals to ground us. We need special set-apart days and feasts to slow down and remember. If you start that Bible reading plan, that you'll notice in the Old Testament, there were prescribed annual feasts prescribed by God. So God's people could mark the calendar, could remember who they were and where they'd come from. That's where the earliest Christian calendars came from. It was a way of adapting those Old Testament biblical practices to the church's new life. That these feasts and festivals were fulfilled in Christ doesn't remove the wisdom, the God-given wisdom of our need for rituals of remembrance. That's where Advent, that's where Ash Wednesday, which all the Protestant reformers observed, by the way, that's where they came from. Now, I'm not suggesting for a return to the church calendar. I am suggesting there is something to marking your calendar after Christmas, before Easter, January 6th, recovering Epiphany. I mean, if we remember Mother's Day and Father's Day, and I'm all for honoring moms and dads, but do you know where those came from? They were 20th century inventions of the Hallmark Card Company. Those aren't our holidays. Epiphany, 1,700 years of practice. That is ours. What is it? Why do we need it? Epiphany means a revelation. We see something that we've never seen before. A bookish high schooler might say, and I had an epiphany. Epiphany means manifestation. An epiphany is an act of revelation not available to human beings without an act of God. I'll give you a famous historical example. MLK Day is next Monday. At a low point in his life, when Martin Luther King Jr. was under attack from all directions and he considered giving up, he sat alone one night in his kitchen past midnight and he prayed. And he heard the voice of Jesus saying to him, I will never, never leave you. That manifestation was not summoned by Dr. King. It was given to him to strengthen him for the long, perilous road ahead. But do you know what historians call that? The kitchen epiphany. A manifestation. In the church, Epiphany is sometimes called Three Kings Day to mark the coming of the Magi, the kings from the east, to honor the baby Jesus. Matthew has nothing to say about donkeys or lambs or stables. Everything he wants us to know about the infancy of Jesus is in the story of the Magi. But historically, the Feast of Epiphany wasn't just about the three kings. It concerned the manifestation of God to the world. And it principally turned around one word, one theme that is largely absent in our churches today, even though it is used throughout the Bible. And that word is glory. The holiday marked the manifestation of the glory of God, and the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why one of the most important verses in the Bible for Christmas, for understanding who Jesus was and is. Pronouns are, verbs are tricky with Jesus. But one of the most important verses for understanding who Jesus is John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Epiphany does. It sets our mind on the glory of the only Son. One of the most important themes in the Bible, appearing in hundreds of verses. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. In the biblical languages, the word for glory is kavod in Hebrew. It means heavy. And doxa in Greek, where we get our word doxology, which literally means to speak glory. Doxology, to speak glory, to utter praise to the doxa, the glory of God. The glory of God, Rutledge clarifies, does not describe God's essence. It is rather the radiant revelation of His character. As in Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The glory of His character. It is God's self-revelation, perceived by human beings as dazzling radiance and absolute power. There's the combination. Dazzling radiance and absolute power that makes glory one of the most telling words in the Bible to describe God's character. In his most famous essay, Jonathan Edwards says, glory is the end for which God created the world. Why did God create anything? For His glory. Why were we created? To glorify God. Not that God needs our recognition, not that God needs our praise, but because God is the highest good in the universe, and calling us to praise Him, God is inviting us to enjoy that which will alone satisfy our hearts. Now we know among men, glory has often to do with reputation and fame, being recognized for our achievements. But with God, His glory stands undiminished. Recognized or not, it blazes for all eternity. If it's not perceived by us, it is still there. Unchanging, immortal, eternal. We talk about athletes winning glory, but in the Bible, glory belongs to God alone. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love. Psalm 115, verse 1. He is worthy to be praised. But to encounter glory is more than just a beautiful vision. You might remember when the Lord appears to the prophet Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what the prophet says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His... There's that word again. But when Isaiah encounters that glory, he is overwhelmed. He is undone. He is cast to the ground. And you might remember when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. We're told, quote, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That's Exodus 3, verse 6. I like how Fleming Rutledge puts it, the glory of God comes upon Moses and Isaiah as a body blow. That's how you know you've encountered it. Epiphanies in the Bible are most often met in us with reactions of awe and amazement, with fear and trembling, as in the glory of God shone round about them and they were sore afraid. Just awe, amazement. And how we need to recover at Christmas, how Christmas needs to be rescued from the tawdry commercialization that surrounds us and in which we participate, and restored to a season of awe and amazement at what we say we believe, the Incarnation. Epiphany can help us. When we hear the word glory, we think of words like radiance and splendor, brilliance and effulgence, words that have to do with dazzling light. And perhaps you remember Jesus saying in John 8, I am the light of the world. But have you ever considered the sheer audacity of that claim? I am the light of the world? No mere religious teacher would ever dare claim to be the light of the world. This was a claim about His glory. No one has ever seen God, the Gospel of John puts it, to prime this announcement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And could we ever have imagined that the glory of God would come to us in this way, through this man, that the glory of God has been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ? It's an epiphany. You see what epiphany does? It takes the central claim of Christmas. It reaches back to the central claim of Christmas, the Incarnation, that God is with us. And epiphany reminds us that doesn't end on December 25th. Christmas doesn't end on Christmas. You heard the story about the little boy who looks up at his mama and says, oh, mama, wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be like Christmas every day? Well, if you know Jesus, it can. God with us every day. Epiphany takes the central claim of Christmas, but then it joins hand with the central claims of Easter, that on the cross, the King of the universe won a decisive victory over all the powers of this world that threaten us. Enmity, hostility, fires, sin, and death. The writer Leslie Newbegin famously put it, "The cross is not a defeat. The cross is not a defeat reversed by the resurrection, but it is the victory of God." The cross is the victory of God. Now, the Christian life is full of paradoxes, which tells us reality is full of paradoxes as well. But the central paradox of the Bible concerns the glory of God in the cross of Christ. That this is the glory of God. The Bible dares to say the humiliation of the cross was not the dilution of God's glory, but the supreme revelation of it. His death on a cross, the glory of God. Speaking of his death, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 12, verse 23. On the cross, the power of God is manifest. Manifest. Not in the ways we expect, not in power, not in success or strength, but in weakness, defeat, and suffering. The glory of God is revealed to the world in apparent humiliating defeat. And lest you think this is just some high theology, no. It has everything to do with every one of us sitting in this room. Because you know what? Each one of us hungers for glory. Now, we don't say that out loud. It would seem boastful. But a little something about you and me. We hunger for glory. We were made for it. And watch this, because this epiphany, this can melt your heart like nothing else. Maybe you saw or heard about Demi Moore's recent Golden Globes acceptance speech. It struck a chord as she was genuinely shocked by the honor. Here's what she said. "I've been doing this a long time, like over 45 years. And she said, "This is the first time I've ever won anything as an actor. 30 years ago, I had a producer tell me that I was a popcorn actress. And at that time, I made that mean that this award wasn't something I was allowed to have. And I bought in and I believe that." Now, maybe you think you couldn't relate to a Hollywood actress, but I think most of us can relate to hearing something spoken over us that has become a verdict that we live under for decades. Moore continues, "And that corroded me. That corroded me over time to the point where I thought a few years ago that maybe this was it." Ever felt like that? Disappointed at the shape your life has taken? Moore says she was at a low point when this script came her way. And here's how her speech concluded. And I'll just leave you with one thing. In those moments when we don't think we're smart enough or pretty enough or skinny enough or successful enough, or basically just not enough, I had a woman say to me, "Just know you will never be enough, but you can know the value of your worth if you just put down the measuring stick." Oh, and it went viral. It struck a chord. Her comments touched something, and I believe it was the deep yearning and our hunger for glory that we have to put down our measuring sticks, to know the value of our worth. And we want to ask, where's that going to come from? Where am I going to get that glory? Because none of us is going to get that validation from a Golden Globe Award. Though we do have our trophies that we lift up to try and tell ourselves that we're enough. She said, "You can know the value of your worth if you just put down the measuring stick." And I think if you're like me, you've asked many times, "Yeah, how am I going to put that down? When am I going to put that down?" Well, with apologies, Epiphany shows us it will never come on the other side of a trophy. It will never come on the other side of our victories. We won't find our worth through our wins, Epiphany tells us. It's only when our heart comes to trust that our glory was never meant to come from our achievements. Our glory was never meant to come from the recognition of other people. Never trust fame. Jack Nicholson confided, "Fame will leave you and it is fleeting." For us, it sounds like this: never put your faith in the opinions of others about you. It is fleeting. Moore concluded her speech, "And so today I celebrate this as a marker of my wholeness and the reminder that I do belong." What are we going to hold up as a marker of our wholeness and a reminder that we belong? We have something far better than a trophy that will no doubt end up in a closet. As a matter of our wholeness and a reminder that we do belong, we have something more enduring. And it is the only object in the universe that can satisfy the human hunger for glory. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "God forbid," this is Galatians 6, verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The paradox is that Jesus' defeat is actually his glory. You see, that's not just a statement about who God is and what God has done for us. If the glory of God is supremely manifested in the crucifixion of Christ, that means our hunger for glory is never going to be satisfied in the places that we've imagined all of our lives. When Jesus challenges our notions of earthly glory, it was a manifestation. This is what glory looks like and where it can be found. And it is God's glory to welcome us as His children and take notice of us through the road of suffering and loss and defeat. That may not be a message that is pleasant to hear, but it soothes my heart that this is the place where you are going to encounter your Savior, the only place He can be found. That's His glory. That's the epiphany. You see, only the gospel gives us the power to put down our measuring sticks. For the marker of our wholeness and the reminder that we belong is found not in ourselves. Your life is not about you. How else are we ever going to learn that unless we are inducted into the fellowship of the broken heart? It's found in the glory of the cross. One of my favorite pictures of this in the Bible is Psalm 3. I mean, if you think you have a dysfunctional family, Psalm 3. It's from King David when he's on the run from his own son, Absalom. I mean, talk about family strife. His son's trying to kill him. And David felt terribly sad and awfully alone. It's a very short little psalm. It opens in verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me." It seemed like the whole world had turned against him. Verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But listen to what David says in verse 3 of Psalm 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." My shield, my glory, my God. We started this sermon by asking what can melt our hearts. All the resolutions in the world, no matter how reasonable they are, will not stick, or at least won't soften us, unless our heart is melted by a manifestation of the glory of God. Only that can overcome our addiction to other substances. Encountering the glory of God until you can say, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Well, you're not going to discover that God is the lifter of your head unless what? Unless your head is downcast. That means that you will never have that epiphany in your own glory project. You know what else that means? It means what's casting your head down right now, that's saving your life. That is God's goodness to you. So that you too can say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. There's a line in the old Christmas hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I wonder if you've ever meditated over this one line. By thine all-sufficient merit. By thine all-sufficient merit. Raise us to thy glorious throne. That's where we can rest. Jesus' merit alone. All we need, all sufficient, to finally put down our measuring sticks and know the value of our worth, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Let me close with this. You want to make a resolution for 2025? Here's one suggestion. Keep your heart close to the burning heart of Christ. Keep your heart close to the burning heart of Christ. How are you going to do that? Dallas Willard was once asked what book he would recommend if someone wanted to grow closer to God. The great teacher was asked, what should I read? He said, you want to read one book? Read the Gospels. Read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one chapter a day. And then what? The inquirer asked. And the teacher said, and then? Read them again. If you read one chapter from the Gospels a day, and then read it again, you know how long that would take you? About half a year. Half a year, most every day, bringing your heart near the heart of Christ. A new habit would be grooved, not hammered, not scolded, but melted by the glory of Jesus and his care for you. You can lose everything, as my friends in Los Angeles learned this week, and one texted me, we can lose everything but our ultimate treasure. I want to close this sermon with a prayer, prayed over a friend of mine. He was baptized 50 years ago on January 6th, baptized on Epiphany Sunday. And here's what the pastor prayed over him. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, Epiphany commemorates the incarnation. God taking flesh and bringing divine light to the world in Jesus. In this, the darkest time of the year, we proclaim that the light has come and is victor over all darkness. May God grant world leaders with hearts of flesh rather than stone, the end of the carnage of war, and that all who follow Jesus will continue to bear his light within them and share it wherever they find him leading. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.